Continue our chapter by chapter study of Daniel. First six chapters are historical. The last six chapters are prophetic. You remember, the Jews are in exile, and yet God has raised up Daniel and his three friends, and is back and forth dealing with Nebuchadnezzar, the most important man in the world at that time, the head of the Babylonian Empire. And you remember that he had elevated Daniel, and Daniel passed the test about the food. That's chapter 1. And then the dream that the wise men couldn't interpret. In fact, there were two dreams, one about a statue, another one about a tree. We'll see that here. He keeps saying things to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know the answer. So he says, my wise men don't know. Get Daniel again. Notice the repetition of this. So chapter 4 begins. And I won't read every single verse. Nebuchadnezzar the king, and he issues a decree. The rest of the chapter is a decree or a communique to the wise men, the officials, all the Babylonians, and all the people there, including the Jews. It was a decree that had to be obeyed because he was the king. So he says, it's to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Now, you might say, well, that's pretty boastful thinking. Babylon didn't conquer China. I'd probably never even heard about China. But what he's saying is everything that's in his domain, because in that part of the Middle East at that time, he had conquered virtually all of his neighbors. So he's saying they all, you know, listen up. So he says, peace be multiplied to you. Now, that almost sounds like something the apostles or Jesus said. But as I said this morning, peace, shalom, in Hebrew and the other Semitic languages was a form of greeting. And so it'd be like, well, peace be to you. And one lesson from that is that rulers in authority should wish their people well. He didn't crack the whip and say, you listen or you die. He said, well, peace be multiplied to you. Then in verses 2 and 3, he continues his decree and he acknowledges the one true God of Daniel, calls him the Most High, and that he has worked wonders and miracles. He has acknowledged these things. So he has been learning some things by Daniel interpreting the dreams and sees that he is in those dreams. But here's a question. Though he acknowledges the Most High God, that's the God of the real God, the God of the Jews, is he disavowing his Babylonian gods? We're never told that. He does say we acknowledge this one true God of the Jews, but he's not saying, let's throw away all our idols. No. It could be that he is worshiping the true God above the other ones without denying their existence. And that was common amongst polytheists. That means they worship many gods. Hindus, they believe in many gods, but they usually have their favorites. So a form of polytheism is called henotheism. And that's what was practiced all around the Middle East at that time. They said, we believe in many gods, but we have our favorite. And it might be Baal, or it might be Isis, or one of those others. Perhaps he is not disavowing these other ones, but he's saying, this Jehovah, that'll be my favorite one, and everybody has to remember him as well. Now, he had already noted God's works in the previous chapter, so he acknowledges even that this Most High God had done signs and wonders. He acknowledges that. Also, we see that he acknowledges that that God has an everlasting kingdom and dominion higher than everything else. What am I leading up to? A person can acknowledge all of that and still be unsaved. Because people say, well, Nebuchadnezzar had to be a saved man. He's learned his lesson. If he's learned his lesson, how come he keeps slipping back into this pride and he just doesn't show that he's converted? My point is, there are people today, they'll say, of course I believe in God. And they try to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, at least they say they do. And they don't curse and blaspheme and stuff like that. And they say, I'm not an atheist. A person can do all of that and even admit that God does miracles. That doesn't necessarily prove he's saved. Person cannot be saved if he doesn't acknowledge that, but all of that can be acknowledged in a person's heart still hadn't been changed. So just think about it as we look at old King Nebuchadnezzar. So that's verses 2 and 3. Then verses 4 and 7, he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. Verse 5, I saw a dream. It's like that famous line from a very famous speech, 1963, I have a dream. Well, that's what he keeps getting these dreams. I have another dream. This is dream number 3. And he's not making it up. God had sent these dreams to him. Remember, they were supernatural, revelatory dreams. So he says, I had this dream, a third special dream. And he's not only curious, he says, now he's afraid. Because in the two previous dreams, it foretold the downfall of his empire and his downfall. He's probably afraid. This is the last warning, 3 strikes and I'm out. So he's afraid. And again, verse 5, he calls for his so-called wise men. King, won't you ever learn that they can't interpret your dreams? It's kind of the reverse of the old saying, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. If it is broke, throw it out or fix it. Why don't you immediately go to Daniel? Well, people today still go to soothsayers, sorcerers, horoscopes and all that. Won't they ever learn? That's just nonsense. The king still hadn't learned that. However, verse 7, as before on 2 other occasions, they couldn't interpret the dream. God had blocked that from them, and it came out where even the king realized, you say you're a wise man, but you can't interpret my dream. And so again, call for Daniel. Verse 8, notice his name, as we saw in chapter 1. Daniel was the Hebrew name, but the king had changed the names of Daniel and his friends, so it changed to Belteshazzar. And the name comes after the name Bel. I don't know if that, pardon the pun, if that rings a bell, but it's the Babylonian form of Baal. You see, these gods and goddesses were kind of interchangeable. Their names were even similar at times. So Baal and Baal was one of the kind of the war gods. And so a lot of the names were named after that false god, just like Daniel. The E-L stands for Elohim. So people in that world tended to name people after their gods and goddesses. So Daniel preferred the name Daniel, but in the court he had said, well, I answer to Belteshazzar. And yet Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged that Daniel had, quote, the spirit of the holy God. Interesting. The holy God, as if he's better than the other ones. And yet a person can still recognize that a certain friend or relative of theirs is a Christian and you've got the Holy Spirit. Doesn't prove that person is saved, like Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, next section, verses 10 to 17. He continues his communique to his people and he recounts the dream. Interesting that the dream is recounted like 3 times in this chapter. And it's a long chapter. And so the dream is of a big tree this time. Now notice the similarity. The first 2 dreams had to do with a big statue. One of them, you know, with that it all come crumbling. Another one with a gold head, and the other one was all gold. Now another big, tall structure, a tree. And the similarity really caught his attention. It's like if you've had a dream and a similar theme keeps coming out, and maybe it's a nightmare. So here's this dream. Verse 11 says it's a big, strong tree, so big that the birds all around can make nests in the leaves and the animals come to eat the fruit on the tree. Verse 13 has an interesting word. It says, a watcher came. And then it gives it in the plural later. That's probably talking about angels, that some gardener of this tree is taking care of it. And we'll learn later that that's probably talking about an angel that's involved in this, O king, because angels are watching. Verses 14 to 16, this watcher looking after the tree now calls for someone to come in and chop down the tree with axes, just like that big statue Actually, the two previous statues would come crumbling down. So again, the similar idea, something tall and big, had significance, looks wonderful, but it's going to come crashing down. And it says, but leave the roots and the stump there. So in other words, cut it down, but they'll still, you know, don't pull up the roots, just leave the stump there as well. And then this is implying somebody will be brought low like an animal for 7 years. That'll come up later in the chapter. Here come the watchers, verse 17, and the holy ones. Now, it's not talking about two different groups, but one and the same. Excuse me. Sorry. The watchers are the holy ones, and that's an indication they're talking about the holy angels. Now, all the purpose of this is hinted at in the dream. And the king should have put two and two together. All of this is like before. God can exalt someone and bring him down. He can exalt an empire or an emperor and bring it down. And so that the empire and the emperor would realize that the Most High is the ruler who gives power and elevates you or brings you down. That's hinted at. And I wonder if the king began to suspect that. But he doesn't know the interpretation. So he charges Daniel, verse 18, to interpret the dream. And before he had elevated him, but now he's probably saying, Daniel, we know you can do it. You've done it before. And they couldn't, but you can. Verse 19, at first Daniel wouldn't do it. He sensed what the interpretation was. He's already wise enough to realize the king's not going to like the interpretation. It's like an omen. It's something foreboding, doom and gloom. And so he's reluctant because he knew that it predicted something bad for the king. And he wished he could give good news to the king. So he begins his interpretation, verses 20 to 23. Just come right out and says, you were the tree, O king. The king probably would have thought, well, that's pretty good. Like I was that gold head on that big statue. Yeah, but that came tumbling down. I'm the big tree. Wonderful. But the dream says it's going to get cut down. So he has mixed emotions now. But his curiosity, he wants to know more. So when Daniel said, you are the tree, that's kind of like another prophet that came to David, the king, and said, you are the man. So this is like, this is you, king, and this is not good news. Yes, you're like a big tree, but you're going to come tumbling down. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was the most important king on earth at that time. Very proud of that. Okay, 23 to 25. Oh, king, you're going to be brought down like that tree that's being chopped down. And the tree couldn't stop it from falling. Notice also 24. The irony is that you had given this decree. In fact, he's writing out the decree. But he says, God has given a decree, and he's bigger than you are, king. You're going to command people to do this and do that, and at the threat of their life, have you forgotten you are a king because God put you in office? God can take you out, and he's got decrees that are always carried out. He's stronger than you are, O king. And he says, you're going to be this person that will be wild like an animal for 7 years, until you've learned your lesson. I wonder when Daniel gave this, if he did it kind of in fear and trembling that he'd be punished, or did he do it with a holy boldness where he just wasn't afraid? King, this is going to be you real soon. Bigger they come, the harder they fall. God's going to bring you down. Well, we're not told exactly how he said, but we know he believed it. 26 and 27, he reminds them of In the dream, though the tree is cut down, the watchers did not pull up the roots or the stump. Have any of y'all ever had some dying tree and you had to call in someone with chainsaws? I had a tree in my front yard and it died. I remember the last year it had just maybe 10 leaves on the whole tree, and then the landlord said, Kurt, we're going to have to cut that down. It's not going to survive the winter. Sure enough, spring came, no leaves. He and his wife came out with chainsaws, and it took them forever to cut that tree down. It was like petrified wood. And they worked hour and hour and hour, but they left the stump and the roots. They said, Kirk, it'll disintegrate and the grass will grow over it in time, but we're not about to try to cut this thing up by the roots. We couldn't do that. So what's the purpose of the roots and the stump? It'll grow again. Now, not in my case, but that's in the dream here. Daniel is saying, leave the roots and the stump so that it can grow again. It's kind of like you mow the grass, it'll grow back up. Certain weeds, you have to pull it by the roots or they're going to grow back. So he's saying, there's hope for you, king. So here's the good news, O king. You're going to be cut down, but you will be restored after 7 years. You'll no longer be an animal. Notice he uses the word heaven in here. And it's kind of like a what's called a euphemism for God. Heaven will do this. In the New Testament, Jesus spoke about the kingdom of heaven, and that was a Jewish way of saying the kingdom of God. But this has a catch, O king. You're going to be like a wild animal. Therefore, repent, humble yourself. It's as if he's saying, it's been decreed it's going to happen, but there is still hope for you. Repent, O king. King didn't repent. Just like people today, we warn them. You're going to be cut down. And Jesus said, like cutting down a tree and throwing the wood into the fire of hell. So he's saying, repent, humble yourself, and prove it by showing mercy to the poor. Does that sound like anyone in the New Testament? John the Baptist. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Bear fruits of repentance. And then he gave advice to the soldiers and the other people. Prove your repentance. Don't rob people. Prove your repentance. Do this. And so forth. So he says, king, repent. Humble yourself and prove it by showing mercy. Same way when we talk to people. Say, are you a Christian? Yeah, well, did you repent? I remember the first time I met a certain Baptist preacher. Within 30 seconds of being introduced, he said, oh, when were you saved? And I said, well, such and such. He says, did you repent? Very first question. I said, yes, sir, I did. Well, without repentance, there's no salvation. So if someone says, yes, I did, you could say, well, can you give me five examples of something you turned away from, some big changes in your life? Prove it. That's what John the Baptist would have said. Prove it. Shut up. Put up or shut up. Well, David, third time I've said David. That stuck in my mind. It's Daniel. And so he says, prove it, O king. And notice that he said, interesting, he put it in a, almost a questionable way. He says, perhaps this can be averted. Perhaps you'll be forgiven. It's like that story in the Old Testament where these lepers had been put out of the city. The city was under siege and they were starving. And these starving lepers said, let's just go back into the town. Perhaps they'll feed us, but if we stay out here, we're going to certainly die. Jonathan Edwards has a perceptive sermon on that. He said, a mere hope of salvation is much better than a certainty of death and damnation. Perhaps. Try that when you evangelize someone. They say, well, I don't believe all that. And just say, well, what if it is true? I still remember the story of Billy Graham. He was preaching down in Australia and he kept thundering as he used to do. You know, repent or you'll go to hell. Well, a man showed up at his motel room, knocked on the door, and Billy put on a bathrobe and answered it. It was late at night. And the man said, I didn't like what you were saying today about hell and repentance, and I just wanted to let you know. And I don't believe all that Christianity. And Billy just calmly said, well, if you went over here to the big international airport in Sydney, and they said that one out of every 100 planes is going to crash, would you take a chance on flying? And the guy says, no, not one on 100. I'm not going to risk my life. And so Billy just said, well, do you think there's just a 1 in 100 chance that Christianity is true? After all, so many people believe it. The man said, oh, yeah, at least one. He says, well, don't you see? You wouldn't take a chance on that, but you're risking your whole life. What if it is true? Perhaps it is. Don't you owe it to yourself to look into this? Man said, never thought about it like that. And he went home and kept coming back to hear Billy Graham, and he got converted. Because Billy kind of said, perhaps this is true. From your point of view, look into it. That's kind of what Daniel is saying to Nebuchadnezzar. Perhaps, but you won't know for sure until you really repent. Okay, now the rest of the chapter, 28 to 37. Nebuchadnezzar continues his narrative and his decree. And it said that it's a narrative. He's kind of telling people what's happened. And so evidently 12 months have passed. And he says he's walking along the palace, looking at his gardens and all the palace and all the pools and all that. How many of y'all have ever heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon? He was the one that did that. That was one of the so-called 12 wonders of the ancient world. Pop quiz, anybody want to name them all? Not me. Here's an easy one. Of those 12, which one is the only one still in existence? That's an easy one. Which one? The pyramids. The pyramids, especially that great pyramid of Khufu. It's the only one that's still left. The Hanging Gardens went away, and we've known from other records and archaeology. It was very ornate on the palace where they would put these trellises and things would grow hanging down. And so he's looking at all this, boasting. But God heard his boast. Verse 30. Politicians are very proud. And this king was a politician, very proud. Look what I have done. Boy, ain't I something? He didn't know that God hates pride. People today don't realize that. They say, you need self-esteem, self-worth, self-love, self. Jesus preached self-denial, humility, not pride. People got it upside down, inside out, and backwards. So God heard his pride and was not pleased with it. So a voice comes, verses 31 and 32. Some say, was that the voice of an angel on behalf of God? Or was that the very voice of God himself? The Jews had a term for that, the bath kol. It's Hebrew for the daughter of the voice. And you remember, a voice came from heaven at Jesus' baptism, Mount of Transfiguration, two or three other times. In any case, here's this voice warning him, saying, time's up. You have now acknowledged myself. Okay, verse 33, it says, that very hour. Not even one day had passed yet. God said, your time is up. Now, that's a similar thing that happens in the next chapter on the handwriting on the wall. It happened, that king was killed that very night. We'll get to that, Lord willing, next week. So, that very night, to put it bluntly, he went crazy. He lost his mind. And he was driven out of the palace like a wild animal. Notice he was driven out like he was growling, snarling. I hate to say it, but I've met people that for one reason or another have gone legally insane. Maybe they did too many drugs or something, and they act like a wild animal. I've been attacked physically, and not like inmates in a prison, but someone that lost their mind and attacked me like an animal. And this Nebuchadnezzar became like, I imagine people in this court says, is that our emperor? Crawling around the ground like a wild animal, snarling, attacking people. It says they had to drive him out into a field, and he eats grass like an ox. And it says his body and his hair is wet with dew. He probably didn't bathe, and so all the hair is growing, and his nails are growing without him being trimmed. And this went on for 7 years. Can you imagine his hands began to look like an animal's claws? And he stunk, and he was unreasonable like a wild animal. Like that wild man in the Gospels that was filled with demons. No clothes, and he came running down, I'm going to kill you all. And Jesus cast the demons out. Sadly, there are people like this today. Usually they're confined in an institution. You know where a lot of them got like that? I wish our politicians would realize it. Burnt out on drugs. I was in Los Angeles a few years ago, and a man wandered into the Denny's where I was having breakfast, and I could spot immediately this is an overgrown hippie from the 60s, like I used to be, and that's what I would be today. This guy had been doing drugs, and he still had that air about him that I'm cool and the long hair. But the man was not all that he should be upstairs. You could tell he had taken drugs for so long, it had burnt out his brain cells. And that's a good argument against the legalization of drugs. And I mean marijuana and the rest of it. It burns out people's brains, but the liberals say, we want to legalize this stuff. Well, that burns out a lot, and they should, if they contacted the AMA, they'd find a lot of poor guys and women are in institutions because of that bad road of drugs. I won't back down on that. Anyway, here's Nebuchadnezzar acting just out of his mind. Nobody could understand why. Verse 34, 7 long years had passed, and nobody expected him to go crazy. Nobody expected him to recover. They said, he's a goner. But notice that nobody dared lay hands on him to kill him. They're probably afraid maybe his entourage is still guarding the throne. If we went after him, they're going to come after us. So just leave him out in the field and we're all safe. But it doesn't dwell on that, but he lived for those 7 years. And then he came to his senses. God restored him, probably on the very day of the end of the 7 years. He came to his senses. Okay, pop quiz, is that phrase used anywhere in the New Testament? Matt? Prodigal son out there in the pig pen, just like Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, the prodigal son is kind of like this. He had to learn the hard way. This will preach. There's some people have to learn the hard way. That when everything's going well, they don't think of God. But when they're down and out with the hogs or rooting around in a field like this, burnt out, some of them then will say, I've got to turn to God. There's nowhere else I can go. Like the old spiritual song, where could I go but to the Lord? And so he wakes up like the prodigal son. His senses return to him. And now he responds properly. He blesses and praises God as the ruler over all things, even over himself. He learned, I'm not going to be proud anymore. God doesn't like that. I don't want to go back to eating grass and rooting around like a wild animal. He's finally learning his lesson. And then look at verse 35. Oh, this is a wonderful thing. He's saying that God is so great, his dominion everywhere. What he is saying is everything is infinitesimally small compared to God. We are tiny. Even the greatest men and women on earth that are so proud, like Nebuchadnezzar, they need to be brought down to say, even on my best day, I'm that small compared to God who is infinite. And God does whatever he chooses. Nobody can restrain him. And God doesn't have to give an account to anybody. He is God. So he's learning his lesson, verse 36. His reason is returned, verse 37. He praises God and says, all God's words and works are true and just. Who am I to blame God? He's not blaming God. And yet, unlike earlier chapters, it doesn't end with a decree calling on the Babylonians to worship this God. He acknowledges this one true God, and perhaps that's enough to say, everybody out there, this happened to me, I acknowledge him, and you should as well. Okay, here are three lessons. Very bold ones. Number one, God is the ultimate king. Let's read a couple of verses on this that deserve to be read out. Verse 3. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. Skip down to 34. It says, I bless the Most High and praise and honored him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. Infinitesimally tiny. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, nor can anyone restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Do you ever pray like this? Do you ever talk to non-Christians like this? Do you encourage other Christians saying, we serve a sovereign God, he can do anything, he's Lord of everything, and nobody can talk back to him, he doesn't have to give an answer. His dominion is everywhere. Dominion means domain. The United Kingdom still has dominions as well as the Commonwealth. Commonwealth is made up of former colonies, but they also have, they don't like to call them colonies, they have dominions, like Belize and Central America. It means it's our domain. They still have to acknowledge Parliament and the Queen. God's dominion, his domain, is everywhere. It has no limits. Nebuchadnezzar's had limitations. It had geographical boundaries, and it would fall, but God's kingdom will not. God is the ultimate king. Just like we looked at Revelation 1, Jesus is the ruler of all the kings on earth, the ruler of the Caesars, the Führers, the presidents, everybody. Oh, that all those in high office would acknowledge that. Wish our president would. I wish all members of our Congress and all the judiciary would say, God is the king. But instead they mumble nonsense like, well, separation of church and state, that's not good enough. They need to bow the knee to God Almighty and say, his dominion is over us. But they still can't do that. Well, they'll say, well, I'm a good practicing Catholic. Our president is not a good practicing Catholic. You know, the United States Conference of Bishops is thinking of excommunicating him and keeping him away from communion. I'd say, well, good for you. He's not even a consistent Catholic. He believes in abortion. I'd be hard-pressed to say how many of our presidents were true Christians, but even a non-Christian should bow the knee and acknowledge God is God. I spoke with an unbeliever this last week, who was very profane and used some bad words, but he still acknowledged God. He said, there is only one God, and who am I to go against him? And I'm not going to fight against him. He's stronger than I am, but he wasn't a Christian. Even non-Christians like Nebuchadnezzar should admit this. Notice he says his kingdom and domain is everlasting from generation to generation. Like what we said this morning, God is and he was and will be. Psalm 90 verse 2, he is from everlasting to everlasting. His kingdom didn't start and it won't end. It's always been because he is the Most High God. Notice how he keeps using that phrase in verses 2, 17, 24, 25, 30, and 34. Melchizedek also used it, and you find a few other places. It's one of the different titles for the one and only God. So God is the ultimate king. We should do more than simply acknowledge it. We should humble ourselves and submit ourselves to God's authority and his lordship. He is our ultimate king. Number two, God does whatever he chooses. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar had to learn the hard way. He thought that he could do whatever he jolly well pleased. He can't. To say you can do whatever you want to is like a madman that says, I can jump off a tall building and flap my arms and fly. No, you can choose that, but you're not able to do it. God does whatever he chooses. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Is anything too hard for the Lord, says in the book of Genesis. Psalm 96 and several other places say that God does whatever he pleases. And we see that in verse 35 here. Also, we're told here, nobody can stop God. Nobody can detour God. Now, he does have an interplay with us where in our sin we resist him, but all that's part of God's plan. But comes the point in life when God rolls up his sleeves and says, enough is enough, and he acts irresistibly. He asserts his absolute sovereignty. Nobody can stop him. Nobody can detour God. As we're told here, nobody has the right to demand an answer from God. Brother James, that'll preach. God doesn't owe us anything. I preached on that at Bible Baptist Church in St. Louis once. God owes us nothing. He has all the rights. He doesn't owe us salvation, of course. He doesn't owe us an answer to our prayers. We don't demand things from God. You know, there are people that say, name it, claim it. God, I demand this. Never demand anything from God. God doesn't owe us an answer why he doesn't answer certain prayers. It's one of the lessons of the book of Job. You remember, he was wondering, I am not that bad of a sinner like my so-called friends are saying. Why is this happening to me? God, tell me. God never did tell him. He didn't have the book of Job like we do. And at the very end, he confesses, like Nebuchadnezzar, God does whatever he wants to. He doesn't have to tell me. I just simply trust him. Boy, that's a good lesson for us. God doesn't owe us anything. Consequently, if he withholds anything that we want or need, We can't blame him. We can't argue. We can't demand anything. He does whatever he pleases. That's what Job learned and he was restored. That's what Nebuchadnezzar learned and was restored. He does whatever he chooses. You want more on that? Romans 9:20. The whole chapter is talking about God choosing some and not others. And it's like a potter with a lump of clay, and this is all talking about he takes part of it, makes a vessel, and that's going to be election. What about the others? Makes it a vessel to hold his wrath. And someone, as he says twice in that chapter, is going to argue, that's not fair. And Paul gets down and dirty and says, who are you, old man, that contends with God? And basically, he's saying, shut up. No arguing with God. He doesn't owe you an answer. You can't demand anything from God. He's the potter with the clay. That's a powerful truth. God does whatever he chooses. You know, there are unbelievers that don't believe this, but even in a lot of evangelical Protestant churches that say they believe the Bible, they give lip service to this. It hasn't hit them in the gut. I remember as an early believer, I was very Arminian, believed strongly in free will. And then I remember reading something that had these very verses in just a little booklet. I think it's put out by Chapel Library, written by Arthur Pink. And he quoted these verses in Daniel. And I said, I've never seen those verses. God does whatever he wants to. Verse 35, everything is small to compare it to him. He does whatever he wills in heaven and on earth. And no one can. I said, that was strong stuff for me. Is just a 21-year-old Christian. And I never forgot that. God is sovereign. Oh, that not just unbelievers, but believers would realize the absolute, unquestioned sovereignty of God. Isn't anybody going to say amen to this? This charges my batteries. And that's what did it for Nebuchadnezzar. He realizes this and he exalted. We don't believe in this grudgingly. But we exalt in this. God does whatever he chooses, and it's always right. Third lesson. God can easily bring anyone down. Those who walk in pride, he is able to put down, the Bible says. The bigger they come, the harder they fall. You want someone that will testify to that? Just ask Mr. Goliath. 9 feet tall, got cut down. Bigger they come, boom, the ground probably shook. God can easily bring anybody down, as it says in the story, at any time. Even when Nebuchadnezzar was lifted up with pride, probably felt, nobody can bring me down. That very hour. Wonder what it felt like. He probably, what's happening? What's happening to me? I can't think straight. He falls on the ground, begins to make animal noise. What's happening to me? And then he couldn't even ask. God can easily bring anybody down just like that. And sometimes at the time they least expect it. I remember years ago there was a famous entertainer in England. He had his own television show, highly rated. His name was Leonard Rossiter. And he hit the peak of his profession. He was called upon, he was given a command performance. In other words, the royal family even issued this invitation to appear at the palace. This special theater, and he was front and center, and all the important people were there, and he went right to center stage, and he probably thought, I've hit the top of the mountain. And you know what happened? Bam! Heart attack. Fell down dead at the peak of his career. And of course, the audience thought, well, that's Leonard Rossiter probably pretending, and they began to laugh, and then someone came on stage and said, he's dead! Is there a doctor in the house? And then a hush fell upon the audience. Luke 12 talked about a man like Nebuchadnezzar going to build bigger barns, bigger farm. And it says, this night your soul will be demanded from you. Parallel also in Book of Acts, King Herod boasting. Huge crowd were chanting, you know, Herod the king, great as the king. And he didn't give God the glory. And it says that very day, that very hour, he was struck down by God, and it got earthy, it says, and his entrails were eaten by worms even before he died. And he died a painful death. God can easily bring anybody down, no matter how highly exalted they are, and that's one of the themes of the book of Revelation. Who is that king that will be ultimately brought down? His name is Satan. Paul called him the God of this world. Jesus called him the Prince of Darkness. prince of this world. He will be brought down, just like Herod, the man in Luke 12, and Nebuchadnezzar. He will be brought down. His tree will be chopped down, and the roots will be pulled up. He won't recover like Nebuchadnezzar. Way to sum up this chapter is this. Jesus said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The way up is down. The way down is up. Let's pray. Father, grant that we don't have to learn this important lesson the hard way like Nebuchadnezzar or these others. We voluntarily humble ourselves before you. We submit to your absolute sovereignty. We adore you for being the King of everything. Forgive us that we would ever question your ways. You don't owe us an answer. And we thank you that you have graciously condescended to answer our prayers, to give us grace, and not to punish us unworthy worms. We exalt your name, and you are the one that are high that will never be brought down. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.